Today's scripture reading comes from Mark chapter 6, verses 45 to 56. This is God's word. Immediately, he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out. For they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, for their hearts were hardened. When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. This is the holy and inspired word of the Lord. Amen.
Good morning. If we haven't had the chance to meet, my name is Nick Walk. I'm one of the pastors here at Renewal Mainline. And today I'd like to begin by sharing a story about a famous Christian singer and songwriter. If you guys have heard the name Stephen Curtis Chapman, right, a very popular singer. Well, you see, Chapman, he was standing on the front porch of his house on May 21st when he saw his 17-year-old son, Will Franklin, coming up the driveway in his usual old SUV. Will drove around the back of the house as usual, but as he was turning the corner, his little sister Maria, hearing him approach the driveway, she immediately began running to go meet him. But Will didn't see his little sister run into the car's path, and immediately he knew he had hit something, and he stopped, only to find something that would change his life forever. This is what Will shares upon realizing what just happened. He says, "Right after the accident, I started just running because I didn't know what else to do. I just wanted to run away and just be away, as far away from the site of the accident as possible. And just started running and was planning on just running as far as I could." We see in just a moment's notice how quickly life begins to fall apart. Will had not intended to cause such heartaches. He didn't intend to run over his sister, and yet suddenly he found himself in the midst of such utter and pure chaos. Now, this isn't a situation anyone would want to experience, perhaps not one that may resonate immediately. However, all of us know what fear is like, how it shapes our minds, our perceptions, even our hearts. Perhaps when we were younger, you may have been afraid of the dark, heights, or ghosts. And as you got older, you may became afraid of new things, like being the new student, the new person, failing, or being left out. And yet still, as we get older, we don't lose our sense of fear. New ones, more subtle ones, begin to take their place. It may be the uncertainty of our future. Perhaps it's physical, financial, relational uncertainties. Or we begin to fear, what if this were to happen to my child or to my spouse? What if I'm unable to raise my child correctly? What happens when they leave to go to college for their future? What if my work, my home, my church situation never improves? What if this? What if that? The what ifs are unending. And all of us, we have fears. All of us, we have worries. All of us have doubts and insecurities. And with those fears, there obviously comes pain, sorrow, loneliness, anger, a whole horde of emotions that captivate us and can actually change our perception of reality, our life, our experiences, everything. And of course, these fears, they're not always so well compartmentalized, safely and uniquely in a specific sector or sphere of our life. They begin to move outwards. They begin to permeate all the areas of our life. So that what began as a fear about work, it easily begins to intrude into our homes. What may have began as a fear about our family, it can quickly invade our outward relationships. What brings fear into our hearts and minds can surely endanger our faith and interrupt our personal and intimate relationship with God. You see, fear has the power to make us irrational, irreverent, and at times even unapproachable. And it's exactly here where our passage meets us, engages us, meets our fears, and ideally helps us cast our fears away. And now this is only possible, as the passage shows, when our fears are met by God. And in casting them away, our God must take their place. Now, how does this happen? Well, our passage gives us three simple truths, which will serve as our three headings for this morning. We see first in verses 45 to 48, we're reminded Jesus sees us wherever we are. Second, in verses 48 to 52, we're reminded that Jesus meets us wherever we are. And finally, in verses 53 to 56, we're reminded that Jesus draws us wherever he is. Once again, God, he meets, he casts out, he replaces our fears as we're reminded that Jesus sees us wherever we are, meets us wherever we are, and draws us wherever he is. So with that said, let's begin with our first heading, that Jesus sees us wherever we are, in verses 45 to 48, starting in verse 45. Immediately, he, that is Jesus, made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. We see that after returning from a long missionary journey, after enduring a long and tiring day, Jesus, this time, he doesn't offer them an opportunity to rest, which we know will suddenly be interrupted. Instead, he immediately sent his disciples in their boat to go before him to the other side, Bethsaida. And while they're on this boat, we see that Jesus, he himself remained and he dismissed the crowd. And the question is, why? Well, added to this fact is that the disciples, they did not willingly want to leave. Rather, we see that it's Jesus who made his disciples get into the boat. The Greek word here, anakasen, it's a harsh word. It's a Greek word that means to force someone, to compel someone against their will. Again, the disciples were unwilling to leave, it seems. So again, why? Well, if we were to look at our passage positively, it's as if Jesus, he's asking his disciples to leave work early while Jesus stays and closes up shop. After all, upwards to 15,000 people might have been in attendance. And it takes a long time for people to leave. Right? Think about our own church shuffle. As people say they're going to leave, and yet they start striking up a new conversation in the middle of the gym. Then, of course, another one at the exit of the gym. Then another one at the entrance of the school. And, of course, finally at the parking lot before they get into their cars. Again, it takes time to dismiss people. And Jesus may have simply been sparing his disciples this busy responsibility. And of course, we can also see the passage negatively. It may be that the disciples, seeing this large crowd before them, had other plans in mind. After all, it wasn't that long ago that the disciples had desperately sought Jesus with this sense of excitement that a large crowd of people were seeking him. We saw this in chapter 1. Seeing the crowds, the disciples may have been excited about the possibility of increasing Jesus' fame, his ministry. After all, what person wouldn't want to capitalize on a great crowd or horde of people? Surely there's a reason that social media following has only increased the number of content creators, not lessened them. And if we were now to take this to the nth degree in terms of negativity, In the gospel, according to John, particularly chapter 6, we see this insight that the crowd, they wanted to make Jesus their earthly king, their earthly savior against Rome. And perhaps this is the direction that was beginning to form in the minds of his disciples at this time. However, whatever the reason may be, we can say confidently or perhaps contextually that this was to simply compare and contrast Jesus and his disciples, as we see in verses 46 to 48. You see, on the one hand, we see a similarity between the two. As while the disciples were alone out on the sea, where was Jesus? He was alone on land. And yet on the other hand, while Jesus was alone up on the mountain praying, the disciples were alone down in the water struggling to get to their destination. We see then that there is a common denominator between these two situations. It's alone time. We see that Jesus, he had not sent them out just to struggle against the winds. He had sent them out to be alone or separated from this great crowd, just like himself. We see in Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. Jesus is this very shepherd. Now, of course, you may begin to question whether the disciples' circumstances could be considered something of green pastures. However, if you remember the context of where Jesus himself is alone, he's on a far more desolate mountain in an already desolate place where wild animals would have been around. It's not the safest place to be. We see that where Jesus is currently residing, it's no more greener than the disciples' current pasture. So then the point here, it's not where Jesus makes his disciples lie down. It's the fact that Jesus must make his disciples lie down. They needed rest, not from the busyness or tiredness of ministry and life. Yes, those things are important, but that's not what's in view here. Jesus needed them to lie down in the green pastures of the gospel that was being made known to them before their very eyes. All of their experiences, all of their witnessing and witness to the gospel and of Jesus. This is what Jesus is allowing them to lie down in as he sends them alone on the waters they are currently in. You see that Jesus, he sends his disciples to reflect on all that they have experienced. A lot has happened even in our one chapter. Remember, the disciples have been instructed and sent out, that the disciples, they returned triumphantly, and now they have experienced this grand miracle of bread and fish. And this is where the proverbial gospel rubber must now meet the road, as their experiences, their knowledge must now meet everyday life. And now if you think about your own life, your own growth in Christ, perhaps you also relate with this reality. Oftentimes, the gospel truths become gospel confidences. Not when times are peaceful, but when times are difficult, when times are turbulent. When, like the disciples, we too are making headway painfully for the winds of life are against us. You see, in the fears of life, when we wrestle with faith, as we wrestle with faithfulness, perhaps this is what Jesus is doing in your life today. You may have had seasons of still waters to refresh your souls, your knowledge of Jesus and his gospel. But now, perhaps you may be in a season to reflect, to be tested. We see here, as head knowledge turns into heart knowledge, which in turn is reflected in our hands, what you know must now meet what you choose to believe and how you choose to live. In the midst of all of this, remember that Jesus, he sees you wherever you are in life. In the midst of whatever is causing you fear, whatever may be causing you distress. After all, Jesus not only sees the disciples making painful headway, remember, he is the one who sent his disciples on those very waters. Jesus, he is the Lord over the storms, the winds, all of life. And even more than that, remember that Jesus had not spent these many hours alone in vain. He had been praying. And of course, we're not always privy to the private thoughts and prayers of our Lord Jesus, but we do know that his prayers were not just opportunities to rest in God. They were also opportunities to intercede for his people. In other words, Jesus, he's not just sending his disciples alone to reflect upon the gospel. In the midst of violent winds, as he just watches from afar, Jesus has been fervently praying for his disciples far more strongly than any wind that was set against them. But there's more. We see that Jesus, he doesn't just send us to reflect on the gospel. He doesn't just watch and know where we are in our reflections. He doesn't just pray on our behalf that the gospel truths would ground us. He comes to meet us in the midst of our reflections on those stormy seas. We see this as we turn to our second heading. Jesus meets us wherever we are in verses 48 to 52. Starting in verse 48. And about the fourth watch of the night, he, that is Jesus, came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out. For they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astonished, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. I've already hinted at the sheer length of Jesus' prayer, but we see in verse 48 that many hours have already passed since the disciples got into their boat to when Jesus meets them in their boat. After all, evening, when the scriptures talk about evening, it often refers to around 6 p.m., when the sun is setting. But here, Jesus meets them at about the fourth watch of the night. You see, although in the ancient Near East, Jews would count the night in terms of three watches, each watch lasting about 4 hours, the Romans, they counted the night differently. They counted in terms of four watches or 3 hours each. So that the first watch is somewhere between 6 p.m. and 9 p.m. The second watch would then be 9 p.m. to 12 a.m. The third watch would be from midnight to 3 a.m. And the fourth watch, the one we are in currently, it's between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. We would call this time period twilight, the darkest moment of the night before the sun begins to rise. So then between 10 to 12 hours had passed as Jesus prayed and Jesus came to his disciples. And in these three opening verses, three incredible things are happening. First, we see a miracle as Jesus is walking on the sea. And of course, we can take this time to talk about all the foolish ways in which people have tried to demystify this passage. They would say things like, Jesus is walking on a sand bed, and it only looks like he's walking on water. Or that the winds were so strong that the disciples were actually not that far off from shore than they thought. And so it only looked like he was walking on the sea. But I don't think we need to do all that, because all of these are subsumed under the second incredible thing that we see in our passage. We read that Jesus meant to pass by them. That is, Jesus, he wasn't going to stop where the disciples were. He was going to keep walking past them. And this is far more incredible for two reasons. One, that this was Mark almost verbatim quoting Job 9. A passage in the Old Testament that teaches us about the one true God as well as characteristics about him. You see, Job, he says, God alone stretched out the heavens and he trampled the waves of the seas. That is, he is walking over them. Behold, he passes by me and I see him not. He moves on, but I do not perceive him. What is Job saying? He's saying that God alone has dominion over the heavens and the seas. And he alone is the one who passes over those very seas. And now here, we see that Jesus takes on those very characteristics of God himself. In other words, we cannot demystify this miracle lest we say that Jesus himself is not God. These two must be held hand in hand. After all, if Jesus is the Almighty God in flesh, walking on waters is actually the least of our concerns. There's a far greater concern in our passage. Remember the context of Job, that Job in his fear and sorrow, he's not only saying true things about God, he's also confessing That very real feeling that God feels so far away, that God feels so much greater, so much beyond him, that he feels alone and desperate. In other words, Job is correctly feeling and articulating what we call the creator-creature distinction, the infinite gap, the infinite chasm that exists between God and man. And in this moment, Jesus was demonstrating that scary, that harsh reality as he was going to pass by his disciples. What we see then is that there is no way for us to reach God on our own. That's the bad news of the gospel being displayed here. In reality, you will never be good enough. You will never earn God's attention. You will never deserve God's presence by your own strength. No matter how painfully you endure, you cannot make your way to God on your own strength, on your own endurance, nor your own perseverance. And third, we see something even more incredible happen. Verses 49 to 50. But when they, the disciples, saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and they cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. We'll see in just a moment that Jesus was close enough that they could hear him speak, not shout, but speak to them. And yet, they could not recognize him. Oftentimes, we cry out for miracles, saying that only then would we believe God and his gospel. But here, we see that Jesus could be before your very face, and you could no more recognize him, let alone accept him. Worse than that, we see that for those who belong on the other side of the infinite gap that exists between God and man, an encounter with God would only result in great fear. You see, this world has this strange perception of God as this jolly old man with long white hair who welcomes everyone and anyone because people can be inherently good. However, notice again the disciples' immediate thought as they encounter the true God. Initially, from afar, they are terrified because they thought Jesus was just a ghost wandering over the waters. After all, the themes of water and death were not different from one another in those days. But more than that, verse 50 shows us they weren't just afraid because they thought he was a ghost walking. They all simply saw Jesus, and they were terrified. You see, as Jesus meant to pass by them, the disciples saw Jesus through the eyes of an unbeliever. The eyes of those who stand on the opposite side of that infinite chasm between God and man. And at that moment, their only possible reaction is terror. After all, if you don't have a relationship with God, you cannot recognize him. And in turn, your only choice is to fear him. If you don't have a relationship with God, you can only remain in your fears concerning all things in this life and, of course, the life after. But thankfully for us, that's not where our story ends. We see in the remaining three verses, 50 to 52, three more incredible things are happening. We see that first, despite their irrational fear of ghosts and their inability to recognize Jesus, Jesus does the impossible. He crosses that infinite chasm as immediately he spoke to them and he said those wonderful words, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And how is Jesus able to overcome their fears and reach across this infinite chasm? Well, we see the answer in what he says. Again, take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid. In the two seemingly similar phrases that begin and end a sentence, right? Take heart, do not be afraid. Jesus includes at the middle the heart, the reason that we can both be encouraged and cast away our fears. It's because Jesus takes the place of where our fears once took stronghold. It is that wonderful phrase, it is I, ego eimi, that is, I am. It's the Greek translation of the name that was revealed to Moses before the burning bush. It's the name that was revealed to the people of God as they stood before Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments. It's revealed to all God's saints Whenever God speaks, it's the tetragrammaton, the unpronounceable four consonant letters that make up God's revealed name in the Old Testament, YHWH. In other words, what is Jesus saying? He's saying, take heart, I am Yahweh. Do not be afraid. Again, although it's impossible for man to reach God, God is able to reach out to us. And this leads to the second incredible thing. Verse 51, he got into the boat with them, and the winds ceased. We see that in Jesus. There is not only a time to reflect, there is genuine peace in the midst of any and every storm. For in Jesus' incredible statement, I am Yahweh, he is saying, if you can stand before me in the presence of the Almighty God and live, what can ever stand before you? What could possibly separate you from me? What could you possibly fear? And of course, we see something even more incredible in the remaining verses. Thirdly, the disciples were utterly astonished, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. You see, although the disciples, they easily recognized Jesus as an object of fear and of terror, we see here they're unable to recognize him as an object of joy and delight. In Jesus' revelation, he was saying in more explicit terms what he did implicitly in the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. That is, he is Yahweh, that he is satisfier, and that in him all things are possible. What we see then is that the Savior, King that they needed, was not the one who would save them from Rome, nor the one who could merely satisfy their flesh, but the one who could truly satisfy even the most desolate place that is their own spiritual deadness. In Jesus, there's not just relief from the storms of life. There is reconciliation. There is peace. There is life with God himself. And it's for this very reason that although this verse ends on a down note, we are to remember that this isn't where God's story ends. That Jesus, he not only sees us, he not only meets us in whatever condition or with whatever lackings or whatever doubts we may have. We turn now to our third heading as Jesus draws us wherever he is in verses 53 to 56. Starting in verse 53, when they had crossed over, they came to land in Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of their boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countrysides, they laid the sick in the marketplace and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garments. And as many as touched it were made well. You may have noticed in verse 53, that this windstorm has blown the disciples to a completely different destination. Far from Bethsaida, they came and landed at Gennesaret. If you don't know the geography, basically the Sea of Galilee is kind of like an oval, 13 miles long, 8 miles wide. At the time of the feeding of the 5,000, they're near Tiberias, which is about here. Bethsaida would be somewhere over there, and Gennesaret would be about here. So they're not dramatically off course, but the winds have pushed them to a different direction. And what we see then is that in the end, it didn't really matter what their ultimate destination was. With Jesus, every destination is the right destination. After all, Jesus' ministry was that he would preach, that he would teach wherever he went. But in verse 54, we see a great contrast to the previous section. You see, by now the sun had risen, and ironically, when they got out of their boats, the people immediately recognized him. In contrast to the disciples' inability to recognize their teacher who they've been with, despite his proximity, despite their familiarity with him, strangers, foreigners, had recognized him immediately. And in verse 55, we see added to the irony, while the disciples were terrified of Jesus approaching them, the people. They ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. They couldn't get enough of Jesus. They couldn't resist going to Jesus. That he would do whatever it took to get to Jesus. So what happened in these handful of verses? What changed? Well, it doesn't just end here. We see in verse 56 the most peculiar thing. A report is given that whenever he came in villages, cities, or countrysides, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him, as they begged him, that they might touch even the fringe of his garments. And as many as touched it were made well. Not only do we see a sudden change in people recognizing Jesus and coming to Jesus, we see a change in Jesus' ministry. You see, until this point in the gospel, according to Mark, Jesus' healing ministry was always coupled, accompanied by his teaching ministry, so that even as Jesus healed, Jesus interpreted those very healings in light of his teachings. However, suddenly, we see not just miraculous healings. We see that people were just satisfied touching the edges of his clothes. And it's here that we may be tempted to jump to the miraculous, almost magical nature of Jesus' ministry and just leave it there. Or we may be tempted to think that Jesus cared more about healing people than he did about teaching them about himself. So far as to say, we may be even tempted to lower the bar of what teaching is. However, if you've been with us through the series, through the Gospel of Mark, you may have noticed that this report sounds awfully similar to another passage earlier in the book, specifically when Jesus heals the unnamed woman who had been bleeding for 12 years. After all, it was only a chapter earlier. And there we see not only a familiar thought process. You see, as the unnamed woman, she had thought, if I touch even his garments, I will be made well. We see here, these people, they thought, if they might touch even the fringe of his garment, they would be made well. But Mark goes even further. He even uses the same word of being made well, sozo. Again, it's not a coincidence because there is another Greek word that is more regularly and more often used when it comes to healing. It's the Greek word therapeuo, the word that we get from therapy today. We see it even at the beginning of our own chapter, as Jesus healed in chapter 6, verses 5 and 13, therapeuo. So then it's not that Jesus had relinquished his teaching ministry. Mark is not saying one is more important than the other. Rather, Mark is asking us to dig deeper into the text. Perhaps there's more that's going on here than meets the eye. And the connection is, again, the unnamed woman in chapter 5 and what Jesus said to her. Remember, he said that wonderful phrase, "Daughter, your faith has made you well." In other words, although not explicitly stated, there is a positive note of faith being introduced in our passage. The very faith that the disciples were lacking in their first time with Jesus on the boat. The same faith that had not been manifested in the most recent boat encounter with Jesus. The ones closest to Jesus have not understood his teaching, and therefore they have not understood his true identity. However, strangers, those who were sick and in need, perhaps more accurately, those who not only recognized their need for Jesus, but they saw the only solution to their needs in Jesus. It's these unnamed people that have demonstrated greater faith than even the disciples, that they understood something that the disciples have clearly missed. And it leads us to two questions for ourselves. On the one hand, could it be that in my relationship with Jesus, even after the years I have spent with Jesus, I may be still misunderstanding his identity? Or the second question, what do my seasons of fear and doubt reveal about my faith and what I truly think about Jesus? It's interesting that the previous passage ended Jesus' incredible revelation of his divine identity with this weird comment. The hearts of the disciples were hardened. But know that it's no different from any one of us. When Jesus reveals more about himself, these become opportunities for either one of two paths. As we get to know Jesus more, our hearts are either further softened to accept and obey the gospel, or they're further hardened to deny and disobey the gospel. It's the same reason that verse 56 ends with that word made well, sozo, which can refer to either healing, yes, but it's the same word to talk about salvation. And sometimes it means both in the same context as we saw in the unnamed woman. So then, as we see all the people who benefit from Jesus' presence and compassion, we're actually not told how all of them responded. We're not told that all of them responded in faith and enjoyed salvation. Our chapter ends with a cliffhanger, a rather provoking cliffhanger, because the unnamed people, they're indicative of all people, including you, including me, those who are churched and unchurched. We have no clue who have been predestined, but we know that our God has compassion, that he draws people to himself, and he'll use you, he'll use me. But of course, we still haven't answered the most important question of all, the question asked in the very beginning: how does God meet our fears, cast out our fears, replaces our fears, that we would have such confidence to proclaim that glorious truth to others? Well, if I were to draw us back to our opening illustration, you see, while Chapman was being driven to the hospital in an ambulance, as he sees in that moment his dying daughter and his fleeing son, he makes a very bold choice. He demands the ambulance stops at once. He opens the back door and he begins screaming at his son, "Will Franklin, your father loves you, your father loves you, your father loves you." Unendingly, he was screaming, not knowing whether or not his son has heard that comment. But he continues to scream. You see, he was about to lose one of his children, but he wasn't willing to lose two. And that's a father's heart that so accurately imitates our Heavenly Father. And know for certain that God the Father, he didn't just accidentally lose his son Jesus. God the Father willingly sacrificed his own son so that he wouldn't lose any of his other children, so that he would have you, and that he would have me, that he would have all the saints, all his adopted children whom Christ has died for. And know for certain that there is no disagreement between the Father and the Son. This sacrifice Christ willingly chose, boldly chose, just as he chose to pray in a desolate mountain for you. Jesus prayed in a luscious garden mountain, "Your will be done." His goal did not change regardless of his location. And certainly when Jesus chose to make himself known to his disciples on that boat, when he could have chosen to just pass them by instead, to leave them in their storm, Jesus was making a choice to go on another wooden vessel, the cross. The vessel that would transport us not across the lake, but across the infinite chasm that exists between God and man. After all, Jesus would enter the boat of your life because he was already willing to build that very boat with his cross on the ocean of his blood. How does Jesus replace our fears? Well, he reminds us that our fears, they're not greater than him. Oftentimes, our fears, we are not demanding more from God. We're actually demanding less from God. If you notice, right, what do the people want? They just want to touch a piece of Jesus' garment. And oftentimes, when we fear, that's what we're asking for. But Jesus says, no, not a piece. Take the whole thing. Take all of me. I'm yours. You see, he removes the greatest fear and uncertainty of your life, sin, death, and its sting, so that anything lesser is of no consequence. Right? This is why Paul says in Romans 8, "For I'm sure that neither death nor light, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." What are we doing? We are proclaiming a love that casts out all fears because the gospel promises us that our souls are safe in Christ alone until we safely arrive on the shores of his glorious kingdom. And therefore, would his words of assurance be now your marching song, your rowing beat? Take heart. I am with you always to the end of the age. Do not be afraid. Go and proclaim. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that in our fears, we often are saying that we know less about you, that we want less of you, that oftentimes as we create these great reasons to doubt, that we are doing what the villagers, the townsfolk did as well. Simply, Lord, give me a little peace. If I could just barely touch you, I would be satisfied. But Lord, we thank you that you are so wondrous that you don't just heal us by having a little bit of you, that you would give us yourself entirely, that the wonders of the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 was that you are able to truly satisfy because the source of satisfaction is you, that you are with us in all the storms of life, that you have removed the greatest storm of our life, that in you, the most desolate place that is our spiritual deadness can become a lush garden forest, a place for all others to take refuge. Lord, we thank you that you are good, that you are loving, that your love casts out all fears because you replace all of our fears with a reminder that you are far greater, far more wondrous, far more demanding, yes, but certainly far more giving. For what could earth possibly offer in comparison to what heaven has offered? God's own Son. That truly we would confess that heaven could give no more, that we'd have no reason to doubt, because all fears are lessened in comparison to the greatest fear that has been relieved on the cross in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. May that be our confidence to sing. May that be our confidence to go out and proclaim. May that be our confidence to be grounded in the gospel truths, which turn into gospel confidences, that you will safely, securely take our souls across that infinite chasm on the river of your infinite blood that was poured out on the boat that is your cross. Lord, help us to cling to that wonderful cross. In the strong name of Christ we pray. Amen.